Good morning. I want to add my welcome to those of you who are new here this morning. My name is Alex. I'm one of the pastors here at Chatham Community Church, and we're delighted if you're joining us here for the very first time, especially if this is your first time ever with the Christian community online or first time in a long time with the Christian community. We are so glad you are here. What we're all about here at Chatham Community Church is really simple, connecting people to God and to each other and engaging our world for good. We hope you experience a little bit of all those things here this morning. Well, if you're new here this morning, we are in week three of a series on race. The country has so much going along racial and ethnic lines, and the scripture has so much wisdom to offer that we're walking a path of healing from Genesis to Revelation over the course of 4 weeks to help all of us get our hearts and our minds around these issues. And this is such a volatile and tense subject, but we've got nothing but positive and affirming feedback. Thank you so much for rolling up your sleeves and engaging with us. And today, I'm super excited about what we're talking about today because it's going to bring together a couple things that I really love. One, I love stories where what's happening is looks small or insignificant, and nobody knows that it's going to have significant downstream impact. Think young Bill Gates being a nerd in the garage playing around with computers, right? So I love sort of stories where small decisions have downstream disproportionate impact. That's really fun. And two, I love miracle stories. Who doesn't love a miracle story? It's so much fun. Well, the story we're going to look at today is nothing short of a miracle. And if you read the story this morning over breakfast, you probably wouldn't have noticed it. You probably wouldn't have seen anything significant. But what we're going to look at today is going to explain how we got where we got here in the 21st century, how we think about what should be happening along racial and ethnic lines. Now, if you've been involved in church before in your life, then you know that churches often have problems, often have conflict. In fact, more people equals more problems. Well, the story we're going to pick up today in the book of Acts talks about how the church is growing at a super fast rate. And today, we're going to see the very first church conflict. And you know what? It is along ethnic lines, racial and ethnic lines. See, one of the reasons why the New Testament has so much to say about issues of race and ethnicity is because it is the number one or number two problem in all the churches all across the Mediterranean in the first century. All these people were coming together to worship Jesus who didn't like each other before. And so they're having to figure out, how do we get along in light of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus? What difference does that make for our community? So the very first problem in the church was an ethnic problem, a racial ethnic conflict. Now, this isn't big news. Ethnic and racial problems have been a source of problems for every country, every community, every gathering, really from the very beginning of time. There's almost always inevitably been friction and tension along lines of ethnic and what we would call today racial difference. So today we're going to get a story where there's ethnic tension in the early church, the first conflict of any church that ever had. And yet what's different, what's unique about this story we're going to look at today is it's the first time that there's been this old problem of ethnic difference or division or conflict that's been introduced into a community of people who say Jesus is Lord. And that's going to make all the difference. How the church in the first century responds to this age-old problem of tension and conflict along ethnic lines is nothing short of a miracle and has completely shaped how everyone, at least in the West, thinks about what could or should be happening across racial and ethnic lines. That's what we're going to see today as we look at Acts chapter 6. Now, if you're new to the Bible, we're so glad you're here. The book of Acts, A-C-T-S, is the story of what happens after Jesus' death, resurrection, and his ascension back to God. His initial 12 disciples, they go and they start this church that starts to spread all across the Mediterranean basin and is growing against all odds and even with opposition. It grows and grows and grows. And in Acts chapter 6, we get that very first conflict along racial and ethnic lines. Acts 6, starting in verse 1, it starts like this. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, now those are the Greek Jews, the Jews who weren't born in Israel, they're born anywhere else outside in typically the Roman Empire. So the Hellenistic Jews are the people who were not born and raised in Israel. The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. The Hebraic Jews are the ones who were born and raised right there in Israel, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, we'll come back to that in a second. All right, right where you are, right at home, I want you to raise your hand if you've ever had an experience at the DMV that took twice as long as it should have. Go ahead. Yes, I see that hand. Thank you. Thank you. I see the hand. We're going to come back to you here in just a minute. Even if you get a pleasant, wonderful DMV employee, the experience is often excruciatingly painful and often takes 2 to 18 times longer than it should have. The situation we're looking at here in Acts chapter 6 is very similar in some certain ways. There's a distribution of food to widows. And so far as we can tell, everyone wants the widows to be taken care of. No one's doing this on purpose, but one group of widows is being overlooked. And the difference between who's being cared for and who isn't is along ethnic lines. Those born outside of Israel weren't getting food. Those born and raised in Israel were being cared for. Again, no malice, no ill intention, as best we can tell. No individual is going to be called out in the story later about doing something wrong. It just seems that there's something wrong with the system of food distribution. And what's likely happening is that food's getting distributed along relational lines. The disciples, the apostles are all Hebraic Jews themselves. The people they know are Hebraic Jews. And so they start to give out food to the people that they know who are in need. And they give it to people who they know who are in need. And the Hebraic Jewish circles, social circles, are maybe tighter. Maybe they live together in the community a little bit tighter. And the Hellenistic Jews are outside of those circles. And so as the church grows, without any intention whatsoever, whether or not you got food all depended on who you know. Unintentional, as far as we know. But it doesn't mean it's not happening. It doesn't mean it's not a problem. It doesn't mean it can be overlooked. It's an unintentional problem with the system. And here's the deal. You and I have had experiences like this. You've been involved in systems that haven't worked for the people that they're supposed to be serving and taking care of. About a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago, family and I went to the beach. Remember when it rained 4 straight days, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday? Like from North Florida to Maine, our fault, we're at the beach. So sorry about that. Well, so we get to the beach on Friday night, and my in-laws would get there first. There's 7 of my family. I got a big family and my in-laws at this beach house. They get there on Friday before we do, and they're trying to follow the COVID protocols, wash all the sheets and the towels and the comforter and blankets in hot water. So they go to wash everything, and then they go to put it in the dryer, and the dryer is broken. So they call the rental place, the company. It's 6 o'clock on Friday. Even though Friday's a check-in day, they close early on Fridays at 4 o'clock. Hey, pro tip, if you own a beach company, don't close early on check-in day, okay? I'm just saying. So we call these people at 6 o'clock, and the lady's like, you know, the after hours, where she's like, oh, I know what's wrong. I know the part, but here's the deal. I have to get approval from the owner for any repair, and we have to order the part, like from Nepal or something like that. I mean, it's like super, super far away, right? And so we'll take care of you. We're going to send someone in a truck to come get your stuff and wash and dry it. So they send someone in a pickup truck to come get our stuff, and they wash and dry it themselves and bring it right back Friday night. Meanwhile, we're at the beach, we're playing. Tuesday rolls around, still no dryer. We call, they're like, yeah, we finally got approval from the owner and we just ordered the part. It's shipping in from Nepal. It should be here by the end of the week. We're like, okay, seriously, what are we going to do? Like, okay, we'll take care of you. So they send another person in a truck. Now that's 4 days later of 9 people in the house. We've got garbage bags piled high, overflowing with dirty, sandy, gross stuff that they have to take and wash and dry. They're paying people to do this and then bring it back to us. Thursday, they finally show up 15 minutes and a $200 part later, they're out the door. And everyone was as pleasant as they possibly could be, but the system was stupid. It was a bad system. It just didn't work. And they ended up paying for it by developing other systems to pay people to do our laundry. It cost them more in time and money than it would have if they'd just been able to send someone to fix the job the first time much, much earlier. Here's the thing. You've had bad experiences, right? You've had bad experiences with systems that just didn't work. You've had bad experiences at work with computer systems that didn't work for you, or the HR system was bad, or the ability to level a complaint or talk to someone or talk to the person, your manager or your boss's boss, or you wanted to return something that was defective and they had a bad system for doing that, or you tried to get a doctor's appointment or a dentist appointment. You and I have all been experiencing bad systems at different points in our lives. You know how maddening it can be and frustrating it can be, and that's what the people in Acts are facing. There's a bad system in place that's just not working for the people who most need it. And I stopped right where I did at the so. Because whenever we hear a complaint from a group or people who say they're being treated unfairly or unjustly, there is a gap, there is a space between the complaint and the so. And what you do between the complaint and the so dictates what you will do on the other side of the so. How are you going to process the complaint of injustice? And here, my friends, is where following Jesus has to make all the difference. Throughout history, ethnic groups have complained that they've been unjustly, unfairly treated. Happens in first century Rome all the time. People complained all the time that the Romans were unfair and unjust. But here's the deal. Paganism did not care about equality. Wasn't a value. They didn't care a bit about equality. The Greeks, for almost 800 years, and then the Romans for another 150 years. By the time the story rolls around, we're talking almost 1,000 years of the pagans saying the Greco-Roman culture is the best culture and the best people, and everybody else is far, far, far down below us. The Romans didn't care about equality. They just conquered people, and then they enslaved them. A full one-third of the population in Rome was slaves, and a vast majority of those were people who were conquered. They either ignored complaints or snuffed out complainers. That's what Romans did, and that's how paganism thought about people who complained about injustice, particularly ethnic minorities and people along racial lines or different people. Now, on the other hand, at the same time, the people of the Jewish people in the first century, they didn't care that much either about other folks. In fact, they called Gentiles the Gentile dogs. And the Jewish people were at the top of the food chain. And God was going to come along at some point and put the Gentile dogs back in their place and establish the Jewish people again at the top of the food chain, because they believed that they were more important, that they mattered more to God than anyone else. So here's the deal. You've got this conflict, a really young, small church community made mostly of Jewish people, and all around them, everywhere they look, are people who have views and thoughts about race and ethnicity that we would say are wrong, are not accurate, are not true, are not fair. We would say that everywhere around them is nothing but bad, unfair, faulty assumptions about race, about who matters and why they matter. But wait. Here we are, a couple thousand years after this happens, and most of us think, at least in theory, that everyone of every race is created equal, that they deserve equal care and protection under the law. Most of us, almost no, a very, very, very small percentage of people would say what's being said right here, that one race is innately superior than every other race forever and ever. Amen. So today, none of us would say something like this, or very few of us would say something like this, even though for the first 3,000 plus years, this was the assumption. The assumption was there's a racial hierarchy, and this was just normal. Whoever had the most power, they were the most important, the greatest people group on the earth. The assumption was this. So where in the world did the idea of human equality come from? Like, where did that come from when we were nothing but 3,000 plus years, a sea of ethnic and racial strife and conflict over and over and over again? Where did the idea that all people were created equal even come from when this was all there was in the ancient first century world? I want to propose to you that it birthed right here in Acts chapter 6. See, when there's a Jesus between the complaint and the so, it changes things. And when there's a Jesus between the complaint and the so, it reframes the conversation. When the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is front and center in your community and there's a complaint across racial and ethnic lines, it changes some things. Let me kind of lay down a few principles, a few ways that Jesus intersects the space between the complaint and the so. When Jesus gets in there, it reminds us this, that it all begins, being a Christian all begins with acknowledging there's a sin problem in the world and in me, and that I am in need of transformation, change, forgiveness, and grace. Therefore, I am not defensive or surprised when someone says to me, I think I see a sin problem. Christians, of all people, should not be shocked when someone says, I think I see a sin problem. Jesus has already told all of us that we've got sin in our hearts, that we're greedy, we're proud, we're selfish, and maybe, just maybe, there might be a little bit of bias or prejudice mixed in there as well. Even stuff that's unintentional, I don't want it to be there, but if you're a Jesus follower, there should be zero shock to you that there might be sin at work, including across racial lines. And sin means I'm missing the mark, and sometimes that's very intentional. Sometimes I want nothing to do with the mark, and sometimes it's unintentional, but if you're missing the mark, and I'm missing the mark, and the person beside you is missing the mark, and the person beside them is definitely missing the mark, that maybe when we come together to build systems together, maybe those are missing the mark too. That maybe if we all have this parasite called sin in each one of us, maybe we weave that same parasite into the things that we create and build, whether it's intentional or unintentional. Maybe the food system, distribution system, isn't quite hitting what God intended. Maybe if we're all missing the mark, intentionally or unintentionally, maybe we all come together to form an HOA or build a business or write a constitution or form a government or create banking systems or write laws, maybe all those systems are going to fall short of God's mark for a society of human flourishing, blessing, loving one another, sometimes unintentionally and sometimes, unfortunately, very, very, very intentionally. When this is your framework, when these are your presuppositions, it changes what you do and what you say between the complaint and the so. But it gets more serious, more specific than that when you start to take Jesus very seriously. And when you take Jesus seriously and realize that Jesus was the most powerful person in the room, and what he did with his power was wrap a towel around his waist and serve and wash dirty, stinky, smelly feet. When that's the person you're learning to wield power from, when that's the person who's your model of authority and influence and what you do with that authority and influence, that changes the whole conversation. And finally, when you understand that when Jesus was the most powerful person in the world, he sacrificed himself for the sake and the sins of the entire world, no exceptions. He surrendered himself to the cross to take away the sins of the whole world, every ethnic group, all peoples, therefore affirming without a doubt what was said in the very beginning, that all men and women are made in the image of God. Every single one is made in God's image, worthy of respect, honor, love, protection. That changes everything and how we process in the space between the complaint and the so. No one had ever and has ever wielded that much power and authority with that much grace, that much generosity, that much self-giving. And when you understand that that's the real purpose behind power, when you understand that's the meaning behind having authority, it changes what you do between the complaint and the so. It gives you new imagination, new creativity, new energy to offer a different option, a third option. So the 12 apostles, based on this framework, for the very first time, this ethnic complaint, this ethnic brokenness, which has been true for every nation, for all people, for all time, forever and ever and ever, for the first time, ethnic problems are coming to a community of people who are running it through the lens of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, teaching what he modeled about why authority and power is there in the very beginning. And the result for this Christian community, swallowed in a sea of racism and ethnic arrogance, they produced this ethnic conflict miracle here for the rest of the story in Acts 6, verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now watch what happens. Watch what happens on the side of this. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Back in 1999, Andrew Grove was the CEO of Intel, and he wrote a book. Intel had just emerged in the flurry of new computers and all that kind of thing. Intel had emerged as the go-to company for digital processors, for computing power and all that. And he wrote a book called Only the Paranoid Survive, about how Intel had to shift from doing memory chips and memory cards to being the Pentium processor that we know and love. And he talks about how disruption is a strategic inflection point. A strategic inflection point that the environment around you is always changing, and sometimes in very sharp, hard ways that require you to pivot or you die. Kodak did not pivot at the strategic inflection point of digital cameras. Remember Blockbuster Video? Wow, what a difference. No longer with us, because they didn't adjust to how people were watching and watching movies and getting entertainment. My friends, if you don't adapt like Intel did, then you die. And if you adapt like Intel did, it opens up new opportunities, new horizons. And here we are 21 years later, and they're still setting the pace for computer processors. My friends, what if our country, what if the church is at a strategic inflection point, particularly the white church is at a strategic inflection point? Here we are in Acts 6, and this is the church's first big conflict along ethnic and racial lines. Same story all throughout history, only here the difference is these are people who are committed to walking in the Jesus way, and Jesus is making all the difference. How he served, how he taught about power, what it was there for, and why they were there as a community. The first disciples had nothing but bad models all around them for thinking about ethnic and racial issues and hierarchy, but what Jesus followers do when confronted with complaints of injustice, is run it through a different kind of lens that produces a different kind of outcome. And we're going to call this the ethnic conflict miracle. This is perhaps the greatest miracle in the Bible that no one has ever talked about, or that no one pays much attention to. And it's the anatomy of the ethnic conflict miracle is very, very simple. It starts with conflict along ethnic racial lines. Again, no big story there. It happens all the time. Secondly, the ethnic minority rightly complains about the problem. Now, what happens in the side of the complaint? The Romans squashed people. The Jews just ignored people. But when Jesus' followers hear the complaint, what do they do? What do the majority people do? They listen. They run the complaint through the lens of Jesus. For the very first time in all of history, this happens. And what they do on the other side of that is together, they solve the problem. It's not that complicated, is it? There's a problem. People talk about the problem. You listen to the problem. Together, you solve the problem. It's not like a crazy thing, but it's so loaded spiritually and emotionally with difference and cross-cultural dynamics. It's so, so loaded. And how do they solve it? How do they do it? How do they solve the problem? Well, they get everybody together and say, okay, y'all, find 7 people who can help us to fix this problem. And who do they pick? Who do they pick to solve the problem of Greek widows not getting the food? They choose to solve the problem of Greek widows not getting the food. 7 Greek people, Greek men's names: Stephen, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. These are Greek people. Opa! These are all Greeks. Carefully selected to reinvent the food distribution system to take care of both Greek and Hebraic widows. Because for the first time in human history, the problem of ethnic and racial tension was run through the lens of the life, death, resurrection, teaching, and model of Christ Jesus. And the result was something absolutely, utterly remarkable. As small as it looks right here, it puts the church on a path and a trajectory. And the Christians end up having to work this out. This is not a smooth road. You keep reading through the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. It is not an easy road. It's not smooth. It's not a straight shot. There's all kinds of challenges and tensions. They have to keep working it, keep learning and growing and understanding what this means. But what I want to propose to you is this. There's a fairly thick line from what's happening in Acts chapter 6, right around AD 50. In Acts chapter 6, somewhere around on AD 50, there's a thick line from what's happening here to 1787, when our Constitution, the framers of our Constitution write, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, and eventually we got around to understanding it was women too, that all men and women are created equal. We hold these truths to be self-evident, but my friends, they weren't self-evident. Not even remotely self-evident. No one thought this for 3,000 plus years in human history. No one even pretended to think this. No one even imagined this was even possible or likely, or they wanted to do it. Nobody thought this was self-evident at all. Somebody had to teach us. And his name was Jesus. That's where we got that. That's where we learned it. And without him, and without his influence in Western society, we aren't even having this conversation as a country. We don't even care about racial and ethnic differences. Nobody did before Jesus, and it was likely that no one would after him and without him, because the equality of all people was a new message and a new reality and a new truth introduced by Jesus and worked out fitfully and all kinds of fits and starts by the early church that eventually captured the imagination, at least in theory, of people in the West and around the world. And the heartbreak and the Achilles heel of our nation is that we have drafted off the Jesus way, but we have so failed to deliver on it over and over and over again. That all people are created equal. That's Jesus. That's his teaching. But we haven't been able to deliver on it. We haven't been able to work it out. And the story is not the story of racial brokenness. It's not new. It's not unique to our country. It's true for every nation, every country. The real story of American brokenness along racial lines is we have racial brokenness and we pretend not to. The real story of the American sort of racial brokenness history altogether is we say everyone is created equal, and then we're not willing to look at the gap between what we say is true and what reality is teaching us all around us. And more importantly, as a Christian, the greatest heartbreak to me is our church has failed to live up to the wonderful miracle of Acts 6, that as a church, we have not followed Jesus into the challenging, difficult, hard, beautiful work of healing ethnic racial brokenness. That Christians basically created the whole category of humans created equal across racial and ethnic lines, and yet we forfeited over and over and over again the opportunity to continue to participate and step into and facilitate what God intended us to do from the very beginning. There's an adage in the business world, that your system is perfectly designed to get the results you're getting. In other words, if you don't like the results you're getting at work or in your business or in your small business or your big business, then the problem is you need to look at your system, because your system is perfectly designed to get the results that you are getting. My friends, when it comes to results in our country, in every major sort of category of human flourishing, Black folks are at the bottom in our nation. Here's the results that we're getting. Here's just a quick flyover of the results we're getting. Median household income, whites, $68,145, Blacks, $40,258. Poverty rates, whites, 8.7%, Blacks, 21.2%. Pregnancy-related deaths per 100,000 people, pregnancies, white, 13, Black, 41. Household average net worth, this is your house and everything else you have, whites, $171,000, Blacks, $17,150. Dollars, my friends, this is just barely skimming the surface. But our system is perfectly designed to consistently get the same results over and over and over again. Let me see if I can simplify this a little bit without being simplistic, because it's not helpful. But I want to kind of get an illustration. This is like the government doing a survey and Congress reporting to the nation. We got a survey and 90% of the American people spent too much time at the DMV. Like, it took twice as long as it needed to happen, right? And if the experience of the DMV is that bad across the whole country, it's not one or two bad employees. It's the system, right? The system needs to change. And if in that same report, Congress said, we need to spend $1 billion to fix DMVs across the country, we would all be like, yes and amen, please spend my money to go and fix that problem. That system is a mess and it needs an overhaul. But imagine, just this for a minute. Imagine that you knew someone who had never been to a DMV, like for whatever reason, they'd never, ever been to a DMV. He's like, wait, hold on a second. That's a lot of money. Do we really spend that much of my taxpayer money to fix the DMV problem? I mean, I've never been to DMV, but I've heard it's bad for some people. But I know someone who went to DMV once, and they said it only took them like 2 or 3 hours. In fact, someone on my Facebook newsfeed just last week said it only took them a couple hours to get to the DMV. In fact, in my nice neighborhood, I have a DMV lover just down the street from me, and he seems to love the DMV. Why can't the rest of y'all love the DMV? Meanwhile, 90% of the rest of us are like, this is like a no-brainer. This is a system problem. Someone, please, fix this system. Ladies and gentlemen, friends, when 90% of our African-American brothers and sisters are telling us that the system is broken, the food distribution system, the job opportunity distribution system, the educational opportunity distribution system, the real estate, when all these systems are broken, and we see the outcomes and we see the stats over and over and over again as people who love Jesus, and Jesus told us to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we aren't listening, then we're not following Jesus. If we're not caring for our neighbor the way Jesus called us to, we are not walking the path he called us to walk. We are looking at this passage this past week in my small group, and one person pointed out that in spite of the fact that Christianity basically invented the idea that all people were created equal, in fact, that we invented that category, that idea, in spite of that, that's not a reputation, right? Our reputation is being oppressive and terrible to people, and my response to that was, that's because we have been terrible and oppressive. We have been those people. And throughout church history, we've committed horrible atrocities across racial and ethnic lines like everybody else in the world. Nothing special about our history, because we forgot that we were invited into the Acts 6 miracle. We forgot to run complaint through the lens of the life, death, resurrection teaching and model of Jesus. And therefore, we acted just like everybody else throughout human history. It is always easier to slouch into tribalism. My tribe, my people, we're all protected. That's not Christianity. Christianity is love your neighbor as yourself. Christianity is running the situations, the challenges through the life, death, resurrection model, picture, teachings of Jesus, and then coming out and emerging with creative, generative, beautiful solutions that change the world, change systems, change situations, and bring justice. Now, of course, our challenges are complicated, right? I don't mean in any way to oversimplify things when I say we just got to fix this. We have 400 years of intentional racist, broken laws, all that kind of thing, a whole lot of freight, and there's all these things kind of fit together. They're dizzyingly complicated. If they were simple, we would have fixed it. But my friends, here's the deal. Every nation, every people group has had ethnic brokenness and brokenness across racial lines everywhere we go. But my friends, this is our time. This is our generation. This is our opportunity. This is our Acts 6 moment. And we will either step in with the same lens that has changed the world that they use in Acts 6 to reinvent the systems, to shape it to be more just, more fair, to take care of people that God had called them to take care of. We will either step into our own Acts 6 miracle, particularly as a white church, or we will let it pass. My friends, we can't afford to let it pass. We cannot afford to let this opportunity pass. We might not get another chance, and the credibility of the church is at stake, that we have a power and a wisdom to bring to bear to the situation that invented racial equity. And my friends, we cannot abandon that power and hold it back when our nation needs it so desperately. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if the white church was actually taking the lead on this? Can you imagine if we brought new, instead of lagging behind, if we actually took the lead and invited people into a creative solution that invited all people to the table and redistributed things in such a way that it allowed for more opportunity, healthier, more robust, more thriving human beings made in God's image, whom Jesus Christ died for, that we are called to love. We don't have a minute to waste, my friends. Do not have a minute to waste, because we don't want to miss our Acts 6 miracle. Today's wildly important take home is to step in to the Acts 6 miracle by processing and engaging and wading into these issues through the lens of Jesus. It's going to start with listening, not just reacting. It's going to start by hearing the complaints and then processing those things before you get to the so. I'm going to give you a few questions for how that might work out. Just a handful of questions to get you thinking. The first question, how does knowing that we all missed the mark free me to hear complaints of injustice? Christianity 101, sin is the problem. Each one of us requires forgiveness, transformation, growth, healing. So we of all people should have the best mental framework to deal with the fact that there's sin in the world and then to engage with it. If people individually have the parasite at work in them, when we start to build systems and structures and governments and write laws, the parasite's going to weave its way all the way into all of that. And so, my friends, if you're white like me and this week you're reading an article or something that's complaining about injustice, between hearing the complaint and your response, I want to challenge us both to run that complaint to the same Jesus-centered framework they ran it through in Acts. Justice cannot be a bad word if you're a Jesus follower. It just cannot. God is just. Justice is God's property, God's idea. He's a just judge, and praise God for that. And so we must listen. If there is word that there is injustice anywhere, it's a threat everywhere. Jesus calls us to love our neighbor that way. Jesus uses power to serve others. How might we use our power to serve others? Jesus dignified and blessed all people through his own self-sacrifice. How might we also sacrifice for other people? Jaime last week talked about this so well, about sort of stepping into whatever space you have, wherever you have authority or ability or influence, to use that for the good. My friends, over the last couple of weeks, we've given you time to sort of talk amongst yourselves in your living rooms or whatever, or to call someone or to get on the chat and to sort of process what we've been talking about. I know these questions here are pretty big, so I'm going to give you a simpler one to perhaps wrestle with there at home and just give you 2 minutes or so to talk about it. And the question is, what difference do you think it might make to engage ethnic tension through the lens of Jesus? What difference do you think it might make to engage ethnic tension and brokenness through the lens of Jesus? I'm going to give you a minute to kind of take that question, turn to the person sitting next to you, and then I'll come back here in just a minute. I'm going to give you a few practical things, some steps you could take as next steps to walk down this journey. But just take 2 minutes now amongst yourselves. All right. Well, thanks so much for taking that time to hopefully just maybe start a conversation that you can continue to talk about over lunch or later today. As we close, I did want to give a few things that you can do, some steps you can take, because I know that it's important for us to know how to continue to take steps. And I'm going to put up a couple resources, some steps you can take. One is a callback to what we talked about week one, and that is our own Russ Taylor's developed nexus.outloveracism.org. Nexus.outloveracism.org. It's a website packed with short videos, exercises you can do, things to look at, some articles to read that will help you to kind of understand the bigger picture of what's going on and what brokenness looks like across racial and ethnic lines and what you can do to help out in places that you're particularly passionate about. And then secondly, we have Summer Better coming up, and Jaime and I are going to co-host Race, Power, and Healing Seminars, basically a follow-up to this series. That's going to kick off Sunday night 2 weeks from now. So right after the series wraps up, which is next Sunday, the week after that will be doing this Race, Power, and Healing Seminar. We're really excited about it. We're going to read the book Dust Mercy. It's kind of a springboard conversation starter for that. It's going to be a great movie, and it's a phenomenal book. So we're going to invite you to come, step in, be a part of that. It's going to be a couple-week seminar on Sunday nights. And if you want to continue to further the conversation, further your understanding, and grow, I invite you to go to summerbetter.org, sign up for our seminar that me and Jaime are hosting together. Well, it's all on Zoom. You can jump in wherever you are, and we look forward to that conversation, my friends. As we close here now, my prayer is that you and I both would leave here with a clearer vision of who Jesus is and who he called us to be and what it means to follow him into this very, very difficult and tense conversation that requires wisdom and grace and courage. May it be ours in Jesus Christ, and may we bring it to bear in the midst of the challenges that face us here now in our country in this season. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your incredible love. Thank you for your incredible strength. Thank you for how you demonstrate a different way to lead, a different way to use power and authority. And thank you for your church, the first century church. They fumbled their way through it at times, but Lord, they set a trajectory. They lay down a path, and we want to walk in that path of redemption and healing and transformation and growth as a church, as our church community, as a church across our country. And then, Lord, hopefully by your grace, to bless our whole nation in the midst of so much racial turmoil and unrest. So come, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to hear complaints, particularly as white folks, and to process it thoughtfully through the lens of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, and let that shape what happens on the other side of our soul in ways that are creative, generative, wise, true, righteous, holy, and wholly good. Lord Jesus, we pray for understanding and wisdom to shape us and mold us, and then to bear the fruit of the Spirit to bless many, many people across our nation. May we bring some wisdom to bear. May we bring your wisdom, your grace, your cross to bear in this conversation, and may that prove to be the most fruitful way forward, because it's by your grace, by your stripes, we are healed, and by your cross and sacrifice are we not only saved individually, but does your salvation then work out to transform whole communities, whole societies, and ultimately the world. So come, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen, amen, and amen.